When Susie and Joseph and I went to South Asia a few weeks ago, we had a plan to spend time in two cities, working with and encouraging two different families, two different groups of workers in those two cities, joining them in their work. As we prayed and sought counsel and tried to discern the Lord's leading on what we should be doing on this trip, that was kind of the direction the Lord led us to. That was the direction that seemed best for us. But as the trip got going and got underway, about midway through our journey, we almost had the entire second part of our trip derail at a train station. Pun intended, by the way. We had an interesting experience. I'll try to relate it, my version of it. Susie tells a slightly different version of it. So at 4:15 a.m. one morning, our friend drops us off at the train station. We're going to catch a train from one city to the other city. And he takes us down to the platform and tells us everything we need to know about catching our train. And around 4:40 a.m., our train departs at 4:45. Around 4:40, I thought I heard over the loudspeaker that our train has moved from platform 6 over to platform 8. And I wasn't sure if that's what it said. It was very loud on the platform, and the loudspeaker was hard to understand. And so I quickly asked two people. We waited for a moment, and we wanted to confirm that that's indeed what we heard. So we waited to see if the change of the train showed up on the board, on the screen. And so it finally did, and so we rushed over to the new platform. And at this new platform, there's a train sitting there, but it didn't have the name of the train we were supposed to be looking for. So we assumed it was another train, that one would leave, and our train would come after that one. And right around the time that train starts to ease away from the platform, I notice in very small print, like 10-point font, no lie, on the side of this train that it had our train number. And so I was like, guys, I think this is our train. So we quickly asked two separate individuals if this was such and such train, and they said, yes, this is that train. And so I said, guys, we have to get on this train right now. And the train is easing away from the platform. It's starting to leave. So we, with our luggage, jump on this moving train. Somehow we all made it on safely. There are accidents, I found out later. People get seriously hurt when they try to jump on trains. Where we were at. So we made it on. We were safe. We didn't have any injuries. And then I looked around and I realized that not everything had made it on. My duffel bag was still on the platform. And so I had to make a split-second decision. Do I go back for the duffel bag or do I leave it? You know, do I risk me getting left behind or I just let the bag get left behind? So I let the bag get left behind and the train went off. Now, thankfully, our friend went back and he found the bag by God's grace and it was recovered, and he's going to bring it home when they come back in February for a visit. Now, there's more to the story. It gets better. As we were on this train, it was the right train, but we were on the wrong car. So about an hour into the journey, we're like, man, we really need to get on our car because this car had really filled up and there were people sitting on top of the rack on top of Susie's head, and she wasn't very thrilled about that. And so we were like, we need to get off this car and go find our car where we had our reservations for. So we started planning our escape, if you will. We started timing the stops, and the stops were about 4 minutes long. So as we came up to a stop, we gathered our courage, and we decided to make a run for it. We jumped off as the train was slowing down. We jumped off. We had our luggage in our arms. Okay, we took off sprinting. With flip-flops on, mind you, with cell phones falling out of pockets and pants coming down because someone didn't wear a belt, and all kinds of craziness happened. We're just at a dead sprint forward trying to find our car. And I'm sure this was a sight to behold. Three white people sprinting down this packed platform in flip-flops with their luggage in their hands, you know, screaming and yelling at each other, "We're not going to make it, we're not going to make it." And honestly, right when I said that, I looked over and that was our car. And so we found our car, we jumped on, got our bags on, no injuries. We made it safely to our assigned car. Now, we, again, were confident as we planned and prayed and went into this trip that the Lord wanted us to go to this second city. But as these events began to unfold at the train station, we were all unsure. I know I was actually very unsure about whether we'd actually make it to that second city or not. We wanted to be there. We had plans to be there. We thought the Lord wanted us to be there. But the train system seemed to not want us there. So we were very unsure, and we had some nice moments of conversation on the train on whose fault it was or wasn't. We did make it safely, and the Lord was faithful in that. Now, why do I say all that? Not just a funny story. I think it relates to our text this morning. You see, the Lord Jesus had a plan for His apostle Paul. Paul had a desire to go to a place called Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. The Lord wanted him to go to Rome, and Paul wanted to go to Rome. Back in Acts 19, if you have your Bibles open, you'll notice in Acts 19, verse 21, a passage we studied several weeks ago, Acts 19, 21, we see the Spirit of God leading Paul to go to Rome. Acts 19, 21, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Now, in the text we're going to study this morning, Acts 23, so find Acts 23, we see Jesus show up and remind him that his plan is indeed for him to go to Rome. So, Acts 23, verse 11. Acts 23, 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him, Paul, and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Jesus said, you must go to Rome. You must testify about me in Rome. You must do this. So Jesus is reminding him that he wants him to go to Rome. He's leading Paul to Rome. But in the section of Acts we're studying over these few weeks, it's really unsure, it's unclear whether or not Paul is actually going to make it to Rome. We've learned in the last few weeks that he's been arrested in Jerusalem and thrown in jail. So how is he supposed to get to Rome if he's in jail in Jerusalem? He, like us in South Asia, had a plan, had a desire, had prayed, but it was really unclear if this plan was going to work out, if he was going to indeed make it to Rome. Now, what I want us to do this morning is take a look at Acts 23 and see how God would begin to orchestrate his plan to get his apostle from jail in Jerusalem to preaching in Rome. Okay? So we're going to see how God begins to move Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. The first thing the Lord does is lead the tribune to bring Paul before the Jewish leaders. So if you're taking notes, number one, Paul before the Jewish council. Paul before the Jewish council. We'll pick it up in chapter 22, verse 30. 22:30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, the tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So, Paul before the Jewish council. Back at the end of chapter 22, the Roman tribune couldn't get the information he wanted out of Paul through flogging, through beating or torturing, because he found out Paul was a Roman citizen. So he decides to take a different course of action, and he goes to the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the High Council of the Jewish people, for help. He wants them to bring Paul in to do some interrogation so that he can get some information from Paul. Now, when Paul is brought to the council, you notice that the Jewish leaders don't even let Paul say two sentences before having him hit in the face. No one likes being hit in the face, but especially when it's done out of a hypocritical motive. So Paul, right after that, exposes their hypocrisy. He tells them, hey, you're breaking the law of God as you try to judge me by the law of God. And then, just like Jesus, he calls them whitewashed walls. Remember when Jesus called the Pharisees a whitewashed tomb? What does that mean? That means someone has just thrown some paint on a dirty wall, made it look good on the outside. They're whitewashed walls, meaning they're clean on the outside, but dirty and filthy on the inside. They're hypocrites. And Paul tells them that God will judge everyone who claims to know Him, but doesn't actually live according to His Word. He says, God will judge all of you religious imposters. God, he said there in verse 3, is going to strike you because of your hypocrisy, claiming to know the law, yet disobeying the law by having me struck. So Paul's before the council. Second thing the Lord does is to lead Paul to disrupt the council. So he's before the council, number one. Number two, Paul disrupts the council. Paul disrupts the council. Verse 6. Verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So after Paul is hit in the face, he decides to change his tactics. Right. Anytime we're hit in the face, we kind of start to rethink things, right? No one likes being hit in the face. So Paul was like, I don't think I need to take the approach I was going to take. I'm going to change my approach slightly, my tactics slightly. I'm going to try something different. He perceives that the council, the Sanhedrin, is made up of two competing groups. Two groups called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the majority. So Paul says that he's a Pharisee. Which he was. He wasn't just making that up. He tells us in his letters that he was a Pharisee. And he says, I'm on trial because of the resurrection, because of his belief in the resurrection. And that also was true. He was indeed on trial because of his message that Jesus has raised from the dead. But he brings all that up, not just to tell them what he's up to. He brings that up because he shrewdly knows that there's a division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the point of resurrection. See, the Pharisees were the theological conservatives. They believed in things like resurrection. They believed in angels and spirits. The Sadducees were theological liberals. They didn't like the idea of resurrection or miracles or angels or spirits. And so there was a division in the council. And Paul knew that. And he used that theological disagreement to his benefit. This would be like a Republican walking into a Democratic majority-held Senate and saying, brothers, I'm a Republican, son of Republicans, and I'm here today to tell you that smaller government, low taxes, and protection for the unborn are the only right policies for our nation. That obviously would create great debate and division and discussion in the room, in the Senate chamber. And it would probably distract the Senate from the man who came in announcing what he said. That's exactly what happened with Paul. He comes in. He knows that the chamber is divided. He knows that his statement would enrage the Sadducean majority because they didn't believe in resurrection. Now, he probably didn't expect some of his fellow Pharisees to actually agree with him. They say, when they say, yeah, in verse 9, we found nothing wrong with him. But his plan worked. The dispute was so intense, verse 10, that the guards had to step in and rescue him. Have you ever been in a debate so intense that someone had to get you out of there for fear of harm coming your way? Paul had to be rescued from this room, this chamber, because the dispute was so intense. So the Lord was working to save him as he disrupted the council. Now, during this two-day ordeal that Paul has undergone, being arrested and mocked, almost beaten to death, he's given defense to the Jews, he's given defense now to the Roman tribune and the council. During this whole ordeal, he probably begins to wonder, am I going to make it out of this city alive? Am I going to actually get to Rome? God said he wanted me to go to Rome. I want to go to Rome to preach the gospel. Am I actually going to get there? Like us, he was no doubt discouraged and afraid when the future looked uncertain, when his plans seemed to be crumbling. He felt the same type of things we feel when our plans seem to be crumbling. And in verse 11, please notice this. Notice what Jesus does for his servant. Notice how Jesus reacts to Paul's discouragement. Verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So into Paul's fear and discouragement and despair, confusion, Jesus comes. Jesus comes and he stands there. And he says, take courage. Jesus had a habit of doing this, by the way, meeting Paul at the point of his greatest need. Jesus came to Paul in chapter 18, in chapter 22, here in chapter 23. He sends an angel in chapter 27. Jesus had a habit of coming and standing near his apostle at the point of his greatest need. And by the way, Jesus hasn't changed. He still promises to come near you and I when we're walking through darkness. Remember Psalm 23, the shepherd. The Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, says, I will be with you when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll be with you. My rod and staff, they'll comfort you. You have no reason to be afraid. I'll be with you. Jesus still promises to be with his people when we're discouraged and afraid, when the future looks uncertain and our plans seem to be crumbling. Now, Paul has disrupted the council. He's created this great debate. And by the way, his disruption probably kept him alive, but it did also land him back in jail. His situation is far worse than he realizes, however. Notice what happens next. Number three, an assassination plot is uncovered. Number three, an assassination plot is uncovered. Verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." So a group of men went to the Jewish council, asked the council to ask the tribune to bring Paul back in to the council for more questioning, so that as Paul is being brought back in, they can take him out. They can assassinate him. Now, unfortunately for them, Paul's nephew, his sister's son, his nephew was in the right place at the right time. Coincidence? No way. Not in a universe controlled by God. God was working through Paul's nephew to save his apostle and ensure that he makes it to Rome alive. Now, from where Paul sat, that still looked very unlikely. So let's see what happens next. The fourth thing that the Lord does is lead the tribune to send Paul to Caesarea. So number four, Paul goes to Caesarea. Paul goes to Caesarea, verse 23. When he called two of the centurions and said, then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen then, 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias," that's the tribune, by the way, "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." So the fourth thing the Lord does is lead the tribune to send Paul to Caesarea. Because of the assassination attempt or plot against Paul, the tribune makes a strong effort to save Paul by sending him 65 miles away to Caesarea. So this wasn't like sending him next door. 65 miles in the middle of the night under the cover of darkness to Caesarea, the Roman administrative capital of the region. Now notice there in verse 23 that Lysias sends him with a small army. It's almost like he's sending the president on, you know, a route to Caesarea. He sends, what was it, verse 23, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to guard how many people? One guy. So this tribune, what is he doing? Well, he's trying to cover his own rear end because he does not want to be responsible for the assassination of a Roman citizen under his watch. So he wants to ensure that Paul gets to Caesarea safely. He's trying to protect himself. He's trying to protect his position. But there's someone else also trying to protect Paul. God, of course, as the superintendent over all of these events in Paul's life, was protecting his apostle, ensuring that he arrived safely at Caesarea. And unbeknownst to Paul, this would be the first leg of his journey to Rome. So Paul does indeed arrive safely there in Caesarea. He's transferred to the care of Felix, the Roman governor of the province. Felix says that he'll hear his case when his accusers arrive. He allows Paul to stay in Herod's praetorium or palace, which, by the way, I was there last June, and maybe next week as we talk more about Caesarea, I'll show you some photos where you can literally see the praetorium, the palace where Paul stayed while he was under house arrest in Caesarea. So he's there in Herod's praetorium, under house arrest, under custody, and that's where he's going to stay for 2 years, waiting and wondering if he's ever going to make it to Rome. Paul's stay in Caesarea is going to be the subject of our study for the next few weeks, so in chapters 24, 25, and 26, we'll learn more about what Paul does in Caesarea, and then as we get to the end of Acts, we'll learn in the last two chapters that Paul does indeed make it to Rome. Paul does make it to Rome. Just as the Spirit had told him back in chapter 19, and just as Jesus had told him in chapter 23, he must go to Rome. But again, I want to ask the question I began with. How on earth is Paul supposed to get to Rome if he's in jail in Jerusalem or in custody in Caesarea? Jesus had made a promise, had made a plan, Paul had made a plan, and yet all of these things were happening to keep this from happening. How is Paul going to get to Rome if he's in Caesarea under house arrest? His plan seemed to be unraveling. He doesn't know what's going on. I wonder, have you ever made a plan that seemed to unravel? Have you ever made a plan that as you started out on your plan, it just seemed to hit roadblock after roadblock after roadblock, and you didn't know how it was going to actually work out? You were seeking the Lord's leading, you were trying to be obedient to the Lord, and you'd maybe even sought godly counsel, and you were convinced you had a good plan, but your plan just seemed to be going nowhere. Maybe even right now, some of you in this room this morning are wondering if the plan you feel like God has led you into is going to work out. Maybe you think you're doing what God has called you to do, but you're not sure if it's going to actually work out. Trials and difficulties are making you second guess your plan, and most deadly of all, fear is creeping in and tempting you to scrap the whole thing. Sometimes, by the way, our plans do need to be scrapped. Sometimes, by the way, our plans are bad and foolish and need to be reworked and rethought through. Surrounding ourselves with godly counselors is one of the best ways to discern this. Godly counselors will be able to speak into our lives and tell us if it's a good and wise plan or a bad and foolish plan. And, by the way, one of the best ways to do that is to become a member in a local church. Now, many of you are members in this church, and praise God for that, but being a member is more than just showing up for the congregational worship on Sunday, as great as that is. Being a member in a church means uniting your life with other Christians, so that other Christians actually know what's going on in your life. So you have to take steps to put yourself out there and build relationships, so that people know what's going on in your life, and you know what's going on in their life. Now, some of that can happen before and after our Sunday services, but not very much. So, if you want to have more godly counsel in your life, then as members of this church, let me encourage you to be more active, be more plugged into whether it's a Sunday school class or a Wednesday night fellowship time. I often say that Wednesday night is our family time. We have food, we have discussion over the Word, we have prayer together, we have lots of just conversations about what's going on in our lives. We need godly counsel. We need other Christians, other brothers and sisters speaking into our lives. And we need to be speaking into their lives. But it's really hard to do that if you're not engaged in the community of the local church. The Lord had led Paul to go to Rome. He had made that clear to Paul, but it wasn't clear how he was going to get there. He had no idea how he would get from prison in Jerusalem to preaching in Rome, but Paul trusted the Lord's word. Remember again verse 11. Notice it and just look at it again. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So this word from the Lord gave Paul the assurance he would need as he sat there in custody, as he sat in prison. This would give him the assurance he need over the next 2 years as he stayed in Caesarea, wondering if he'd ever get to Rome. His trust in the Lord's word kept him calm and gave him hope as he waited. He didn't focus on his circumstances, complaining and grumbling and playing the victim like we're prone to do. He trusted the Lord's word and he gave himself to the Lord's work. You know that Paul probably wrote several of his letters while he sat in Caesarea for 2 years. What about you? What about you? Do you have the calm assurance that God's plan for you will be seen through to fruition? Are you prone to abandon the Lord's plan every time you face a difficulty in carrying it out? When your marriage is hard, do you start daydreaming about being with someone else? When work gets difficult, do you automatically start looking for another job? When your children actually require parenting, do you take the path of least resistance and let them do whatever they want? When millions of people need to hear the gospel, do you assume that God will use other people to take it to them? When your church isn't growing as fast as you want it to, or have all the things other churches do, do you assume that God wants you somewhere else? Are you prone to abandon the Lord's plan for you every time a difficulty arises? Or do you trust in His Word and His goodness? The Lord's Word for us, again, is verse 11. The Lord's word for you and I is take courage. Take courage. This is a command. It's an imperative. It literally means cheer up. Cheer up. That's what the word means. Cheer up. When things aren't going the way you planned for them to go, Jesus comes, He stands by you, and He says, cheer up. Cheer up. Take courage. But you might ask, how could we possibly be happy when things are falling apart? You're like, John, you don't know what I'm going through. How could I be happy? What do you mean cheer up? That's ridiculous. How can we live that way? Well, the answer is found in something this same apostle Paul says in one of his letters. So please turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. I want you to lay eyes on this. 2 Timothy 4. As Paul refers to some of the events we've discussed here in Acts 23. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. 2 Timothy 4, 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me. Sound familiar? The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul found courage. He could cheer up because his confidence was here in verse 18 of 2 Timothy 4. He could have courage and be cheered up because he was confident that the Lord would rescue him and bring him safely into His heavenly kingdom. In other words, the Lord's final rescue of Paul is why Paul could be content and courageous and even cheered in the present circumstances he found himself in. The language of rescue is phenomenal there in 2 Timothy 4, he says that Lord will rescue me and bring me safely into heaven. What is that talking about? Well, this language of rescue and safety implies that there's something dangerous coming. And Paul's not just referring to, you know, Roman guards or even execution. Paul's referring to the judgment of God. See, the God who created everything, the God who made you and I in His image, only to see us rebel against Him and break His law, will come one day in judgment. In light of this, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, one of his sermons, that all people everywhere should repent. It says that God commands all people to repent, Acts 17, 30. So our response to the God who made us and the God who we've all sinned against is repentance. What does that mean? Does repentance mean, you know, stop doing bad things and start doing good things? Does repentance mean, you know, I don't really go to church and now I should start going to church and then I'll be right with God? No, that's not what repentance is. Repentance is literally turning from your sin and yourself and all your attempts to save yourself and rescue yourself and turning and embracing Christ and all that He is and all that He's done for you. It has nothing to do with starting to be religious or starting to be better than you have been. It means turning from your sin and your self-righteous attempts to save yourself and embracing Christ and declaring that Christ alone can save you. We must turn away from our sin and turn to Christ, the one who's been crucified on the cross for our sins and raised to life on the third day. And everybody who does this, everybody who admits that we've sinned against God and turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus, will, like Paul, have the hope of being brought safely into God's heavenly kingdom. Now, one of the things that happens at this point in all of our hearts and minds, even those of us who know Christ, we begin to think things like, John, I'm really not that bad. I'm a basically good person. I've kept my nose clean. I've tried to raise a good family. I've paid my taxes. I'm even in church today. We need to keep in mind that God's judgment one day will not be based on our opinion of ourselves. If that were the case, then we would all be God. If we get to decide if we've met His standard or not. In the prophet Jeremiah's day, many people in Israel assumed that they were innocent before God and that God didn't really take their sin too seriously. And listen to what the Lord said to them. He said, "Behold, I will bring you to judgment because you have said, I have not sinned." So if you're here this morning, you're claiming to have no sin or no real need for a Savior because you're basically good, the Lord will bring you to judgment for saying, "I have not sinned." And all of us deeply know this when we're honest. We know that we have not even been the people we wished we could be, have we? We haven't even met our own standards. Shoot, even this morning we haven't met some of our own standards. Some of us slept later than we wanted to. Now that's a silly example, but in a much more profound way, we have broken the standards of God. We have worshipped and preferred things that God made, whether it's a spouse or an experience or a drug or whatever. We've worshipped and preferred things that God made rather than God Himself. That's called idolatry. We've had pride in our hearts. We've assumed that we're better than people around us. We've assumed that we, because we're religious and we go to church or whatever, we assume that we are better than our family and our friends. I pray this morning many of you are for the first time being honest with yourself and saying, "I have sinned," rather than "I have not sinned." And the promise of the gospel is that those who deny their sin will be quickly brought into God's kingdom, and those who don't will be quickly brought into God's judgment. As we close, Those of us who are in Christ need to remember again verse 11 and take heart when trials and difficulties arise and our plans are faltering. We need to take courage and cheer up because we know that we've been rescued by God and that we've been placed on a road that leads unfailingly to a heavenly kingdom. This truth sets us free to give ourselves for the good of others, no matter what it costs us. It creates in us a calm confidence that all of God's good plans will come to pass. For those in Christ, we are deeply convinced that God's rescue is coming, that His plan is being accomplished. And so therefore, we take courage. We are of good cheer. We can even walk through this life and all of its trials and all of its uncertainty and be joyful. We can be cheered because we know there's a rescue coming, and indeed a rescue that has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that many in this room this morning who have not yet followed Christ, I pray that you would lead them to do so. I pray that you would lead them to trust Christ, to repent of sin and any attempts to save themselves through good works or religion. I pray that you would capture our hearts by your grace. You would remind us that on the cross of Christ, our debt has been paid. And we don't owe anything. We don't owe anything because of what Christ has already paid. Lord, may the gospel, may the grace of God in Christ sink deeply into our hearts and minds. And for those who are in the middle of trials and difficulties, who are wondering if their plan is unraveling, Lord, please help them to take courage. Help them to take counsel, to seek godly counsel from brothers and sisters. Maybe some of our plans this morning do need to be scrapped. But if there are things that we are seeking to do for your glory and the good of others that are facing great difficulty and trial, Lord, may we persevere. May we keep going. May we take courage, Father. I pray that you would help us to do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.